actually going to read two passages for us today. We'll be reading first from Exodus chapter 15, and then we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 1. I'm kind of drawing a lesson out of both of these. But as we prepare to read the scripture, just I ask you to join me in a moment of prayer as we ask God to do what only He can do, and that is breathe life into our beings through His Holy Word. So, Lord our God, we thank You for this opportunity, for this chance to hear the very words of God read and repeated. Holy words. Words long preserved. And long preserved for our good, in order that we might know. And so I pray today that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would be at work illuminating us to the truth of this word, and that we would be made new and renewed by the working of Your Spirit, by the working of Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love music. Did you guess? And passage we'll be reading today, the first one is a song. It's a song, and it's sadly a song for which we have no melody, at least not the original melody, but it's a lovely song nonetheless. And it is an ancient song, and it tells an ancient story about the ancient king, the Ancient of Days. And to my recollection, the song that we're going to read today is the first recorded song of praise to Yahweh. That's pretty cool. The first recorded song of praise to God, our God. Okay? If you're like me, you like to go back sometimes and dig up the old hymns. Right? I'm going to talk a little bit about some old hymns in a few minutes. You like to go back and dig up some old hymns if you're like me. And reflect on what Fanny Crosby and Charles Wesley and all the rest have said about our God through the ages. This is about as old as it gets, folks. This is as old as it gets. This is a 3,500-year-old hymn of praise to Yahweh. But one of the things that strikes me about it is the continuity issue. We are still singing. Yes? And we're in a long line of singers going back 3,500 years. And like the movie title says, the song remains the same. What we read today is in essence the same song that they sang, that we sang together earlier today. It starts out, and we'll read it in a moment. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. And the heart of the song is the same as when we sing, Christ the Lord is risen today, how great is our God, indescribable. Any of the songs that we sing, the heart of the message is the same. And the simple explanation why the song remains the same is that our God remains the same. There's a theological word we use, immutable, and it means He doesn't change. Our God is immutable. The scriptures say of Jesus Christ, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by the way, this is a 3,500-year-old song, and I said it's the oldest recorded song of praise to Yahweh that we have. But in truth, the song goes back much further than that, because at the dawn of creation, morning stars sang together Yahweh declaring their Maker's praise. The song is eternal because our King is eternal. And there's a little known fact. He sings too. He sings too. One of the prophets said of Him, He will save and rejoice over you with songs. He's the object of the song, and He sings along. And I like to think of it this way: when He sings, stars are born. Said a couple of weeks ago, on Easter Sunday that I could preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ from Exodus, because the Bible really only tells one story over and over and over again. And the moral always remains the same, and it's summed up in a song that you learned in Sunday school: we are weak, and he is strong. So with that, we're going to read this beautiful song. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 15. And as I say, if you've got a pew Bible and want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 38. And I will tell you that in my reflections on this song, I'm not going to get very far today. Okay, but and then in a few moments, we'll read from 1 John. But this is Exodus 15, 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses said to the Moses and the Israelites sang this song to Yahweh: I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. I'm reverting to my King James English here. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has hurled into the sea, but Pharaoh, the best of Pharaoh's officers, are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O God, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, and I will overtake him, and I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your redeeming love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your unfailing love, I'm sorry, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified, and the leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Yahweh, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Yahweh, you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Yahweh, your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. And then, a shorter reading, but from the New Testament, 1 John 1, page 680 in your Bible again. And at first, you're probably not going to see any correlation between these two. It just was a correlation that occurred to me that sort of was a surprise to me. 1 John 1, and I will read through verse 7, 1 through 7. Again, hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The word of the Lord. I'm going to, I think, probably spend most of the message time in the next few minutes dealing chiefly with that First John passage. But for, if you're visiting, I'm preaching my way through Exodus. We're at chapter 15. But this is, I want to demonstrate a couple of things that tie together what we saw in chapter 15 with what we just read in First John. Again, Exodus 15, the oldest recorded song of praise to Yahweh. And it occurs to me, you know what I mean when I talk about, you know, novelty, people thinking that something new is the best, you know? Only new stuff is good. It occurs to me that novelty isn't necessarily always the best. You know, John Piper talks about the necessity of reading old books, and I just talked about the necessity of singing and reflecting on old songs. We need to be rooted in this tree, and the tree goes way, way back. And this is, in Exodus 15, is evidence, I think, that there are timeless classics that never go out of style. So I want us to jump in with what I started at the close, stated at the close of last week, that the Lord leads or shepherds a flock. And I've been talking recently about how, the way that the Lord leads us, talking about, you know, the long and winding road that the Lord leads us on, and the walking and the singing and the instruction just to follow. And I may have left the impression, I said this last week, I may have left the impression that all this occurs in the realm of personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your own personal Jesus, as the song says. Yes, that is true. There's a certain degree to which it is true. I said last week, it's wonderfully true that God made me differently than he made you. And in many ways, he relates to me differently than he does to you. But those truths do not supersede the truth. Israel was a flock. The church is a shepherd, is a body. And we're all in this together. The guidance of the Lord, his shepherding of his people must, if it is true Christianity, have central to it, corporate element. The way that the Lord leads me and the way that he leads you may be in some ways divergent, but if there's not some genuine level of convergence, it doesn't match up to the biblical pattern of the church. We're in this together. So that's what struck me last week as we watched this enormous group of people, the Israelites, pass through the sea on dry ground. It was not a one-man event. Yahweh led a flock out of Egypt, and he opened the sea that his flock might pass through. And so now Moses sings his song to the Lord, but he does not sing it alone. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to Yahweh. They sang it corporately. They worshipped corporately. I was thinking this week about eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, because the passage in John that we read is an eyewitness account. Somebody who saw it. And I was thinking about eyewitness accounts because I struggle with whether I should say these things or not publicly, but, you know, because I don't want to encourage you to do something that might be detrimental to your walk with the Lord. But I'm reading Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. He's an adamant atheist. One of the things he said in the book was that there's absolutely no evidence for Christian doctrines. And it wrote in the margin of the book, there's plenty of evidence. You simply dismiss them, the evidences, as non-evidential. For what reason do you dismiss them? Because you dismiss them. There cannot be eyewitness accounts to the risen Christ because we've determined in advance that there is no risen Christ. So if any of the evidence seems to point in the direction of a risen Christ, we simply say that's not evidence, that doesn't count. 500 eyewitnesses do not count. The audacity to say there's no evidence. But I digress. Eyewitness accounts. Listen to what one eyewitness account said. We saw this a second ago. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched with our hands, we proclaim concerning the word of life. So that's an eyewitness account of John the beloved disciple concerning Jesus Christ. And what strikes me is the communal nature of what he says. We have seen, we have heard, we have touched. And to stress the point, he goes on to say in verse 3, we proclaim to you that what we have seen, we proclaim to you what we have heard and seen, so that you also may have fellowship with him. We're telling you so that you can join we. And our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Most of you will know the Greek word for fellowship. Koinonia. It's what we call our first Sunday of the month common meal or fellowship meal. Koinonia, and it means commonality, to have in common, to share in together. And it's a word that's used often in the New Testament scriptures regarding the church. And Freddie mentioned, commented last week, he said, in the West, us, you know, you don't get this. We miss it. Rugged individualism is the word, the phrase that a lot of people use to describe the American mindset. We're self-made, self-reliant, self-serving, self-efficient, and the church is not only prey to that attitude, but often promotes it. But that's not the biblical picture. In fact, it's foreign to Scripture. Scripture says in Acts 4, all the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared, and the Greek word is koinos, from koinonia, everything they had. There's one more thing about that 1 John passage that I want to bring to our attention. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of truth. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he says. We write this to make our joy complete. Why do I want you to have fellowship with me and the Father and the Son? So that my joy will be complete. Do you hear what he's saying? The clear implication is that joy, which is not commonly held joy, shared joy, communal joy, is incomplete joy. You can't have complete joy outside of fellowship with other believers. Do you really want to be happy in Jesus? Enjoy Him in community. Make Him your koinonia. I'm thinking of skipping over a little thing right here. I'm going to give you the brief version. I was going to read a lengthier quote from C.S. Lewis, I'll just give you the brief version. All enjoyment spontaneously flows, overflows into praise. All enjoyment spontaneously flows, overflows into praise. I'm going to take a break here from reading this quote. Do you ever take a bite of really, really, really good food and you just can't help yourself? You've got to say something about it. Wow, that's good. That's what he's getting at here. All enjoyment overflows into praise. Praise is what we delight to do, indeed what we can't help doing about everything we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise is not merely expressed but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. So what Lewis is getting at is that when we find something enjoyable, we have to tell somebody. And in telling somebody, we're sharing, in sharing that enjoyment, our enjoyment is enhanced. When I praise that delicious bite of food, My enjoyment is enhanced. That occurs only in community when we share our joy in Christ, when it's a shared joy. Ah, we've had some beautiful days recently. I thank God for those beautiful days. Red deep for summer. So ready. One morning this week I got out for a walk. And I go to the trail, the Waponzi Trail, this end of what's at Mediwin. Walking, and I don't usually see anybody out there. I don't know why, because it's so pretty. I don't know why more people don't use it. But I encountered another walker that particular morning. Oh, it was really a pretty beautiful morning. And she said to me, "Isn't it a gorgeous morning?" And I said, "Indeed it is." And the sun didn't shine brighter because we praised the beauty of the morning. But it seemed to. I took more notice because I took the time to say to somebody else, "Look up here." Okay, so I'm lingering over this 1 John passage, and like I say, it's supposed to be in Moses, but there's one more thing that I want to point out about it. Remember, the point of what I'm telling you is the communal nature of the Israelites' song they sang together. 1 John 1, 7 said, "If we walk in the light as he," that is God, "is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin." And I think that verse speaks volumes about two things. Number one, the requisite nature of fellowship in true Christianity, and the increased benefit for us individually through fellowship. Or to state it, it's necessary, it is a necessary part of what it means to walk in the light, to have fellowship. To state it negatively, you cannot claim to walk in the light. You cannot claim to walk in the light if you don't have fellowship with one another. And hey, I want to just say, you know, I'm not great at this thing called fellowship. Share, I'll take care of mine, you take care of yours. You know? Give myself, open myself. I'm a loner, I admit it. But I'm working on it. You know why? Because I want more of Christ in my life. And if having more of him means sharing on an intimate, personal level what I have with you, then bring it on. Okay? Those who hoarded the treasure don't enjoy the treasure. It must be koinos, commonly shared, not my personal Jesus. Leads me to the second point of the implication, which I say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. And the first implication, that fellowship with one another is requisite to walking in the light. Second implication is that has to do with the increased benefit of a shared journey, namely that only in the shared journey are we cleansed of sin. Only in a shared journey are we cleansed from sin. And to the American 21st century, particularly evangelical mindset, it does arise. And I don't mean to say that you cannot find or be given forgiveness of your sins outside of fellowship of believers, but it certainly does mean that our sinful behaviors and habits are purged from us through the art of fellowship. To say it another way, the sanctifying grace of God is only fully exercised through the fellowship of believers. It's iron sharpening iron, and without that, there's no alternative sharpening agency. God gave us each other. Okay. Just taking time just to briefly pry into the Exodus song. I'm not going to spend but just a couple more minutes here, thinking about that. And obviously, in a couple of minutes, I'm not going to get through all 18 verses. I started out today, or this week, intending to get through all 18 verses, and you'll find out how much I get through here in just a second. Not much at all. The song itself. Now, I'm going to give you some details that I hope aren't tedious, but I think they're important. As I read through the song in Exodus chapter 15, I saw four verses or four distinct sections. The first three of those verses had to do with what God has done. The fourth verse is concerned with what God will do. It's an affirmation of His promise predicated on His past accomplishments, and next week we'll think more about that. Okay. I'll mention first where I see these divisions, and if you've got your own Bible and you want to mark where you, with a pen or a pencil, just so next week you'll be able to see them more clearly, that's fine. But I have verse 1 being 1 through 5 of Exodus 15, verse 2 being 6 through 10, verse 3 being verses 11 and 12, and verse 4 being 13 through 18. And for the record, this is just my observation, no dogmatism about this. Maybe there's no distinction intended at all, but it just looks like it to me. Okay. But an observation. Three verses about what God's done, one verse about what God will do. And I saw that in this passage, and I thought to myself, isn't that odd? You know why I thought that was odd? Because I started thinking about all those old hymns I was talking about a minute ago. And how they follow that pattern. Two or three verses about what God has done, and a final verse about what God will do. Amazing grace. Commonly we sing three verses about what God has done, and then you get to the last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, or the original last line, the earth will soon dissolve like snow. What God will do. How great thou art. Three verses concerned with what God has done. One verse, when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation. One day, recently re-recorded by Casting Crowns, four verses about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fifth verse, one day the trumpet will sound his coming. John Putnam and I were at a concert Wednesday. They sang the old hymn, Jesus Paid It All. Fourth and final verse, after telling about what Christ has done for us. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete. When before the throne I stand in Him complete. And over and over and over, the song remains the same. And I'll take a shot next week at why that I think that is. But as we reflect on the verses of Exodus 15, they're divided into two sections again, just briefly, this little bit of detail. One that looks at the character of God, then followed by what God has done, a reflection of what God's done. The song begins with a declaration of the will. I will sing to Yahweh. This is a willing choice. A choice to sing, but the same can be said of any response to God. I will adore Him, I will magnify Him, I will honor Him, I will love Him, I will serve Him, I will bless the Lord at all times, and we're free to turn it around on the other side and say, and I will ignore Him. You may, but you ought not. I think we too often live our lives ignoring the brilliant light of Jesus Christ. Christians go through life with seldom a moment looking up. So for the sake of your own joy, don't live in the default mode of I will ignore Him. I will sing to Yahweh why the horse and the rider is thrown into the sea, for what He's accomplished for Moses and the Israelites. For those accomplishments, it is fitting that we say, I will sing to the Lord. And I say, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. My sin and the judgment of Him has been hurled into the sea of forgetfulness. Now that's something to sing about. And let me add, if that is all that He has ever done for you or for me, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which we are given the mercies of God, that stream of mercy calls for ceaseless songs of loudest praise. Because I have Christ, through faith in His resurrection and Jesus, and through His death and resurrection, I can loudly say, listen to me now, when the horse and the rider overtake me and sever my head from my body, when they don't happen that time to get hurled into the sea, when, to quote Bruce Almighty, God's taken away my bird and my bush, I can say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. So I started this week with hopes of making it through the whole song, and I've gotten through the first phrase of the first verse of the song. I made it through the intro. Next week I'll do better, but I promised myself on Mother's Day I wouldn't go past noon, and it's noon. But friends, you should be singing. You should be singing. You should be dancing. You should be overflowing with joy and gratitude and praise every moment of every day, because Jesus who died is now risen. And Jesus who rose is now reigning. He commands my destiny. In fact, He is my destiny. And because of what He's done, I know that I can trust Him to do me right through all eternity. And at the end of my journey, I will look back and my eyes will light up with joy, and I will say to Him, "Dear God, that's what you meant." And how do you get to be so wise? And how do you get to be so strong? Amen. Amen.